Morning. One of the blessings about speaking at Woodside is that the speaker is typically the last to speak. He closes in prayer, so nobody gets a chance to come back up. So let me even the score, Mr. Shetland. Audrey and I were, in fact, part of the counterculture, but we, at least we thought, we always maintained something of a perspective on the other side, and we weren't in the streets trying to bring the government down. Although the fact that I could be a lobbyist tells you something about the dysfunction of the government, not just the dysfunction of me. And Tim, let me just a word about your mom. I was, in one hand, grieved to hear of her home going, but in another, given her situation and her suffering, it was something to rejoice over. But as I look back, you know, Audrey and I got saved when we were 24. She would correct me and say, well, I was only 23, and that's true. But we were young kids. We came in here, and we didn't know anything about anything, and as we kind of grew in the faith, you identify people that you want to be like. You pick people that you can model your life on and that you can learn from, look to, and things like that. And your folks were that way for me. So I don't know if that gives you any extra encouragement or not, but your dad and I were pretty close, particularly when we were both elders here. And I was always loath to disagree with him, but disagree sometimes we did, and he was always gracious to me. So at any rate, God uses his word to reveal himself to us. Were it not for his word, there's a lot of things that we would not understand. Romans 1 tells us that we ought to, without his word, be able to recognize that there is a God, that there is a creator, that there is one who put it all together and who keeps it together. But from nature, what's called general revelation, revelation that's available to everyone, we can't learn many truths about God. For instance, we can't figure out the Trinity. We can't figure out God's plan of salvation. In many ways, we can't figure out how we are to live. I recognize that God writes his law on our hearts, but even Paul says, you know, were it not for the law, I would not know that coveting was a sin. And so there is, in his revelation, things for us to learn about how we should live. So it's not just that God reveals himself, but he reveals things about us. He tells us how we are to live. And as the creator, he obviously knows the best way for us to live. And so we're going to pick up today where we left off last time when I was here in July. We were looking at the brief account of the life of Stephen in the book of Acts. Last time we went through chapter 6 and just briefly touched on chapter 7. Today we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 7. However, before I do that, let me go back for those of you that weren't here, and as a review for those of you that were here, and just review three applications that we learned from Acts chapter 6. Applications that we can take from the way Stephen lived his life and that we can apply to our life. First, after we discussed the office of deacons and we looked a little bit at what some of the qualifications are for today and how God apparently has structured the offices of the church, the deacons and the elders, we looked specifically at Stephen. And the Bible says that they were the people that were choosing the deacons had to pick men of good repute. And so presumably, Stephen was of good repute. And the Bible tells us that Stephen was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, that he was a man to be modeled after. And so we looked at that and said to ourselves, or I said to you, I said to myself, here is a man that I should be living like, right? I should be of good repute. I should be full of faith. I should be full of the Holy Spirit. And the question I posed then and I pose now is, how do we do on that? Obviously, people around Stephen recognized that in him and chose him. And so what would people say about us? What would people say about the way we lead our lives? I think there's a lesson to be learned there from the life of Stephen. The second thing we looked at, excuse me, was that Stephen was part of the evangelization of the people in the surrounding area about the church. As you looked at chapter 6, it said the church was growing. The church was growing. It didn't say Stephen specifically was a part of that, but as you go on in the following chapters, you see by his actions that he was a part of that. And so then the challenge for us, the application for us becomes, okay, are we a part? God's church is growing. Are we an active part of that? Do we look for opportunities to have gospel conversations? Are we a little intimidated, or are we out there looking to spread the gospel? Do we do that by ourselves, or do we leave it to those that we think maybe are better at it or more gifted or know more or whatever? Should Stephen have left that to the apostles? No, Stephen was out there. And so there's a lesson there for us. And finally, Stephen met adversity. If you read the closing verses of chapter 6, it did not go well for Stephen. And in fact, as we get into chapter 7, which we're going to read in a minute, we'll see that that adversity led to his arrest, led to his trial, and led to his condemnation and execution. All of it was based on falsehoods, and yet that's not so different sometimes from the way it is today. We meet adversity, whatever that adversity is, however it comes, from wherever it comes. Adversity comes our way, and we ought not to be cowed by that adversity in order that we don't spread the gospel or in order that we don't live our lives differently. There ought to be a difference in the way we lead our lives and in our conversations with others. So those are the three takeaways from chapter 6 that we learned about last week or last time I was here. And so we are that Stephen was arrested under these false pretenses, and he was brought to trial. Witnesses conspiring against him, witnesses lying about him. And we come to chapter 7. Just to pick up at the very end of chapter 6, let me read verse 15. And all who sat in the council who was going to try Stephen, the council was primarily consisting of Sadducees at that time, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, at Stephen, that is, and saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, are these things so? The accusations that they had made against him. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to them, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, God moved him, Abraham, to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with his hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised. This is where Stephen changes from reciting the history. Now he's speaking directly to the council. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered and throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Well, it was a long passage to read, but it is God's word and it's profitable to hear it. And the reason I read the whole thing is that there are certain themes throughout the passage that we're going to identify and look at briefly, but it's obvious that Stephen knew his history. Just to be able to get up there and to recite all of this, and everything he used, as I said, was from, almost everything that he used was from the Pentateuch, the five first books of the Bible, the Jews call the Torah, all five written by Moses. And all five, the basis for the Sadducees' belief. The Sadducees were the sect that found all of their scripture in the first five books. And so Stephen stayed with the first five books. Well, as the trial begins, if that's what it was, if a trial is what it was, God tells us that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. And when we see appearance of an angel in the Bible, what do we see? We see radiance, we see strength, and we see something of an intimidation. Oftentimes people will fall down at the sight of an angel. I'm not clear that that's exactly what they saw in Stephen's face, but what they did see was absolute confidence and peace in the sovereign God who had arranged for this trial to be taking place. The false charges were given, alleging Stephen's blasphemy against three things. One, was against God, one was against the law, and one was against the temple. And as we shall see, they were all false, but the charges against the temple and the charges against the law reflected the fact that in Stephen's eyes, at least, and in the eyes of the church, the time had come for the passing of the temple, and the time had come for the passing of the law. So we're the church is no longer under the law. Now, it may be that the law provides some structure for how we should live, some recognition of God's ideas on how we ought to run our lives. But we're not under the law. We're under grace. And the whole purpose of the law and the whole purpose of the temple was to make clear to the people that they couldn't get into a relationship with God through the law, that they needed something else. Something else had to happen. Anyway, there were these three themes in Stephen's chat or Stephen's defense. And if you look at his defense, it really isn't a defense. He's not answering the charges. He's taking the offense. He's not responding to the question that he was asked, are these things true? Instead, he's recounting the history of Israel and Israel's failure to be true to God. So these three themes. The first theme is that within God's plan, there is progress and change. It's not that God's plan changes, but rather within his plan, there is change. So for instance, we don't always have the temple. We didn't always have the temple. The Hebrews didn't always have the temple. There was originally a promise to Abraham, but there was no temple. There was no law. There was merely a promise. And then when Joseph left the promised land, although not voluntarily, soon after that, the whole of Abraham's descendants would leave, or Abraham's blessed descendants, those that have come down through the line of the patriarchs, would leave the promised land. And so there was no law, there was no temple, there was not even any promised land anymore. So that was the sojourn of Joseph, was leaving it. And it wasn't until Moses came along that there was deliverance and a return. So you can see there's a promise of the promised land. There's no land and a leaving from the area that was promised. And then there's a coming back to the land with Moses. So there's, while there's progress, there's also change. So God's plan throughout involves change. And you can see that as they were wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years. Now they built a tabernacle. And this was to, in some sense, house God. God's presence was going to be in the tabernacle and he would be dwelling in their midst, although, as we read, earth is his footstool, it's not his primary residence. But even the tabernacle came to be changed, because when David came along and Solomon came along, by now the tabernacle's gone and we're building a house for God, a temple. So there's consistent change. And if there's this consistent change, if everything comes and goes, why is it that the Sadducees would think that the temple would never go? In fact, the temple, which was supposed to be a place to get together to worship God, was no longer effective in that, because the temple of God now in the New Testament times, in the era of grace, is the believer. And so we can worship anywhere, not just in a structure built for that purpose. So there was continual change. And the blessings aren't, second theme, the blessings aren't limited to the promised land. The patriarchs were all blessed, with the possible exception of Isaac, were all blessed outside of the promised land. Even Isaac, you could say, was blessed outside of the promised land, because where did his wife come from? His wife was back in Haran. So all of the patriarchs had been blessed outside of this promised land. Where was the law given? The law was given in Mount Sinai, outside of the promised land. So there was blessing outside of the promised land. The tabernacle was built in the desert. Even the temple, which was in the promised land, could not contain God. It didn't spatially limit him. His primary dwelling place was in heaven. And then the third of Stephen's themes, Israel, and even though Stephen doesn't make this point, mankind in general, Israel was rebellious and resistant and opposed God's plan. What did he say? God told Abraham to get out of Mesopotamia and go to a place he was going to show him. And what did Abraham do? He didn't do that. He went and he stayed in Haran. The Bible says God moved him after the death of Terah. God moved him. It wasn't him that did it. God moved him. Joseph, I mean, that was a pretty serious sin to sell your brother, sell him into slavery, never to see him again, then go lie to your dad about it. Joseph was sold, the patriarchs, 11 of them, sold him. Opposed to God's plan for how we were to live. Moses was rejected by the Israelites, particularly the first time. It wasn't until his second coming, for lack of a better word, it wasn't until his second coming when he was 80 years old, when he was sent by God, that Israel accepted him. Not so different from Joseph. It wasn't until his second appearing when the brothers found him in Egypt, or when he identified himself to them in Egypt, that he was accepted. And it's not so different to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected in his first appearing, but will be accepted by all in his second coming. And the temple was not primarily to be analogous to Mount Olympus, where the dwelling place of God and everything. It was to be a place of worship where they would go and worship God. But even that didn't work out. They corrupted the temple. So Israel was completely resistant, completely rejecting God, completely rejecting his law. And so Stephen's point was that there comes a time for the end of the law, there comes a time for the end of the temple, and why would his people be surprised by that? That's been the history of how God has dealt with them. Well, what is the application here? You know, we are all called to be witnesses. That's what the Great Commission says. I was just reading something last night, a little essay by a person I know who said, in the Great Commission, we are asked to witness. Well, we're not asked. There's no question mark. There wasn't a, will you do this? It's go. It's do it. It's a command. It's an imperative. There's no, hey, do me a favor, will you? Go witness for me type thing. We are commanded to do that, and we can do it. Sometimes we get intimidated because we think our story is not so heroic like Paul's on the road to Damascus, or earth-shaking like the Philippian jailer, and so we don't think we have a story to tell. But we do have a story to tell. We have, each one of us who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us who has a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us has a story to tell because we have an interaction with the God of the universe. And so we ought not to be ashamed of that, not thinking it's great enough to tell. That's our command, is to tell our story. We are to be witnesses. What are we witnesses of? We're witnesses of what we've seen. We're witnesses of what's happened to us. But Stephen didn't stop there, right? Stephen was familiar with God's word. And that's the application for me here, is that I need to spend more time in God's word, more time studying. I mean, we have our whole lives to study and to learn God's word. But that's the drawback, at least for this sinner, that's the drawback. Oh, I got my whole life. I got time. Well, you know, I'm 72 years old. I don't have a lot of time anymore. My time shortly is coming to an end, or at least shorter than it was 10 years ago. And so I do have an obligation to really dig into God's word, to get to know God's word, because here Stephen uses God's word to teach. Whether the people he's teaching want to hear it or not, whether they're listening or not, he's using God's word. He's using God's interactions with his people over the ages to witness for God and to tell people about him. So that is, excuse me, an application for us, not only to witness, but to continue to learn to make our witness better, to make it more informed with God's word. So it was that Stephen turned the charges around on his accusers. It was them that had resisted God. It was they and their fathers who had persecuted, who had killed the prophets. It was them who did not keep the law. And finally, it was them who killed the righteous one. I'll tell you, as I was thinking about killing the righteous one, I thought that it's become too commonplace for us. We say, yeah, you know, Jesus died for our sins. Or we say, yeah, the Lord was put to death so that we might live. All of that's true. I mean, it really is true. We get it. But do we think, when we talk about that, about hair by hair having his beard pulled out? Do we think about the thorns pressed into his scalp and the blood running down his face? Do we think about people spitting at him and mocking him? Do we think about his scourging and whipping and torn up back? Do we think about carrying the cross to Calvary? Do we think about the nails going through the hand, about the nails going through the legs, about the spear in the side? Do we think about all that stuff? And even if we think about all that stuff, we can't possibly comprehend suffering God's wrath like Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross. Killing the righteous one is a lot more than, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Yet, unsurprisingly, just as Adam and Eve had rejected God, just as through the ages people had rejected God, the Israelites rejected Moses, the Israelites rejected the prophets, the Israelites rejected this one and that one, anyone who was coming with God's law, with a message from God, they rejected. And so just like them, just like their fathers, these Jews rejected Stephen and Stephen's message. Despite all that, Stephen insisted that God had been faithful. As I read this passage, I said to myself, okay, how am I resisting God? What am I doing to resist God? If God wants me to do something, and I know he wants me to do something, whether it's some direction I'm supposed to take in life, or whether it's some sin that I'm supposed to overcome, or whether it's just my regular manner of life, do I look for a rationalization to make me right? Do I look for a reason why I can justify doing what I want to do instead of what God wants us to do? Am I resisting God? In short, unlike the Sanhedrin in front of whom Stephen was, unlike them, am I really searching for the truth? Or do I want my own truth? You know, this whole postmodern idea of, well, that's my truth, and my truth is good for me, and you can have your truth, and your truth will be good for you. How can a truth be so subjective that it can change depending on circumstances, that it can change depending on people, that it can change depending on feelings? Objective truth is objective truth, and it doesn't change. And the greatest objective truth is the danger of resisting God. You know, God created man. This is, you could come to any vacation Bible school and you'll get these principles. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. God created man, and so we're responsible to man. Man rebelled against God, right? Adam and Eve said, no, God, I'm not obeying your rule. Your rule's not good enough. You're hiding something from me. Man rebelled against God. Man, therefore, was lost, dead in their sin, with no hope and no way back to God, no way to reestablish our communion to God, the God who created us, the God who we sinned against. We're hopeless. And yet, God recognized that. God provided a Savior, the sinless one who, as we heard before, took upon himself our sins so that we might have his righteousness. We don't often think of that. He took our sins. He took our bad stuff so that we can get his righteousness, so that we can get his good stuff. It's without his righteousness we're lost. Once we make that exchange, once we have his righteousness, we have a relationship with God. Our need, our greatest need, is to receive that exchange, is to receive that gift. That's an objective truth. It bears no denial. It doesn't matter whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's an objective truth because God's word tells us so. At any rate, this was too much for the Jews. They threw him out of the city. They took him out and they stoned him, as it was the ones who cast the first stones according to the law were his accusers. Just think about that for a minute. These accusers were put up to accusing him with lies by Jewish leaders. And now they're the ones that have to start the killing. So not only did they lie, but now they're the first ones to throw the stones. At any rate, the Bible says, similar to Jesus, he prayed for the Lord to take his spirit. Similar to Jesus, he prayed that the Lord wouldn't hold this sin against his executioners. And then the Bible says he fell asleep. And falling asleep is a euphemism for death for believers. The reason that we fall asleep is because we are going to awaken. I say we, I mean believers. There's going to come a time when the dead shall rise. They'll be reunited with their body, and they'll sleep no more. So, Stephen's death led to great persecution, a dispersion of the church. I can't help but think of Joseph talking to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The Jews killed Stephen. But as a result of Stephen being killed, God used that event for the spread of the church. The Bible tells us that the local Christians were persecuted and so dispersed to Judea and Samaria. And as you continue reading on in the book of Acts, you see that shortly there would be vibrant churches in Judea and in Samaria. So even what people mean for evil, even when people resist God, God uses it for good to keep his plan, which includes progress and change, to keep his plan moving forward. We can be thankful that we have a God that's in control of the past, in control of the present, and in control of the future, and uses all things for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story of the book of the life of Stephen. What we can learn from it, Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.